Let's turn in the book of Ruth, chapter 4. Now, things are about to change for these two ladies, for Naomi and Ruth. Things are changing. If you've been with us, now as Naomi goes out of Bethlehem, the house of bread, because there's a famine, she goes into Moab, into a place that she didn't know much about, but it was Gentile territory with her husband and two sons. Her husband dies, her sons die. They are married in the meantime as they go there to two Moabite women. One of them wants to go back home to her family. The other wants to join her, and that's Ruth. Said, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I will die. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. What a commitment. What a beautiful part of the book of Ruth. But that's Ruth. And so they come back very destitute. They don't have anything. And the way of their welfare system back then is you had to work, actually. You had to go into the fields, the harvest fields, after they would harvest. And often when the pickers would harvest, whether it be grapes or grain or corn, whatever it might be, they would load up, they would have the bundles, but inevitably some would fall to the ground. The law said you can't pick up what has fallen to the ground. You leave it there for the widows and the orphans. And so they had to go into the field. Ruth went into the field to glean. And it just so happened she went into the field of Boaz, a close kin of Naomi. Naomi's husband Elimelech died, and so this was possibly a brother of Elimelech. And so she just happens, but of course by divine providence, Ruth went into his field, and he was very generous with her. She came back with all this stuff, and Naomi said, where did you go? She said, well, I went into this field of Boaz. And she said, he's a close kin of ours. And I think he likes you. Go back in, make yourself up, and go in at harvest time. And when you go, he's now harvesting. And so he goes. And at that time, they sleep overnight with all their stuff. And so you go there, uncover his feet, and you go sleep at his feet. And that was just a way of for her to say that you are a close kin and I am available for marriage. It's basically the woman is proposing to the man at that point, or at least saying, I'm available because you're a close kin to marry me. Because her husband Mahlon had died, and Mahlon being a son of Elimelech, and Elimelech died, so there's the heritage. And then the wife. So if you have a close kin and you marry that close kin, that first child that is born bears the name of that dead partner. And so you perpetuate not only the land that you own, but perpetuate the name. So that's the situation, and God's providence is there. Naomi said, I went out full, but I come back empty. Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant, but call me Mara, call me bitter. She says, God has dealt very hard with me. I think sometimes we feel that way about ourselves, you know? I mean, maybe not quite as severe as Naomi, maybe even as much or even more. But I mean, sometimes we have pity parties. Sometimes we want to shake our fist at God and say, why me, God? Why are you doing this? And so she was that way. But she didn't realize the providence and the miraculous work of God in her life. You see, we only see a slight picture of God's plan for our life. We don't see the whole thing. God doesn't allow us to see that, because then we wouldn't have faith. He wants us not just to have faith in the good times, but to have faith in the hard times, the bad times. And so they went through hard times, bad times, but now things have changed, radically changed. Naomi says, you know what? Boaz, he's our close kin, and he likes you. Go there, fix yourself up, put yourself at his feet, and let's see what happens. And so you find she does, and Boaz is all in. He wants to marry her. He sends back a whole bunch of his produce with Ruth back to Naomi, and so it's a glad time. But he says, you know what? There's one issue. There's a closer kin than me. And so if we go and we say that I want to redeem Ruth, he's got first choice. So I can't do anything. And if he wants to redeem you, I hands off, you know, let him redeem you. So that's the situation in chapter 4. And so we find, it says now in verse 1, we'll go down to about verse 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, a close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend. Interesting. We don't know if he's his brother or if he's just a very close relative. We don't know. It seems like it's his brother, but it doesn't say that. He calls him friend. He also calls him brother, but we know he's closer to Elimelech and to Ruth than him at this point. So turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men, that's Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So it seems like they're brothers. And so this fella is an older brother than Boaz, it would appear. So verse 4, I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. So the city gate, it's not like we imagine. It's not just a gate. You know, you go to a gate to go in and gate to close it. No, and it's not an elaborate gate, but it's a gate that's laid out in a T. It's laid out in a T. There's an entry in, and then there's actually it's almost like a town hall. And then you find it. We've actually been in the gate of the city in Caesarea, and I think we have a picture of that. There are rooms there. There are sitting areas, places to socialize, and people would go there to socialize, and business is conducted. Legal transactions would take place. And so it'd really be a place to hang out. It's kind of like a town hall. And the city elders, they would sit and talk over the affairs of the day. So it was really a meeting place. A lot of people would be there. So that's where he goes. He goes to settle this issue. You see, Boaz, he's on the lookout for his next of kin. He finds him. He says, sit down here. I want to talk to you about something. But he also recruits. Notice there's 10 city leaders. He recruits them because he's going to settle this issue of the kinsman redeemer. Who's going to marry Ruth? But first, who's going to get the plot of land? Ah, that's what he says initially, the plot of land. I mean, anybody that is going to get a good deal on land, they know, hey, it's good. If you've got first choice, take it, because you know that land's going to be very valuable. That's a good investment. And so that's what he asked him. He's got the 10 elders there. He makes his case. And do you want to redeem the land? Naomi, at this point, we know that they've come back. Naomi and Ruth, they've come back, and they have no source of income. They're destitute. And too feeble to work the land to make it produce. I mean, these two women can't plow and plant the land and look over that land. Maybe Ruth can glean, and Naomi, she's so old that she's really too old to glean. And so they can't really work the land, that plot of land. And so they got to sell in order to survive. And they sell to the nearest kin. And it sounds good. It is good. I think about the land deals that I passed up. And I go, why did I pass them up? Ever since a little kid, I thought, oh, you got to buy land. But I never did. Well, I bought the house out in the North Shore. That was a good deal in Hawaii. But, you know, you see that. And so he doesn't want to pass up the deal. He says, yeah, I will. I'll buy it. Everything was in place. You had the 10 elders. They heard all this. And the deal is about to be made. The transaction is ready to be made. But then Boaz drops a bombshell. A bombshell. And I'm sure he's aware of his brother. If this was his brother, it's close of kin. Wasn't a very big city, so people would know other people's business. I'm sure he knew that his brother was married. And so he drops a bombshell. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy or redeem the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. If you want the field, you've got to take the woman. You got to take her. You know, it comes with her. And you can't divide that up. Well, I'll take the field, but I don't think my wife will want me to take the woman. No, you can't. You got to take both. You must marry Mahlon's widow and raise up offspring to his name. So that name, Elimelech, Mahlon, so that name of the deceased does not die out. And then eventually that land transferred to another tribe. You see, it was a very important transaction here. But the obligation, if you marry, then that firstborn, that first offspring of you and that widow, get the name of the deceased so that that name is perpetuated. The name continues on. And these 10 witnesses were there for the purpose of validation and to substantiate this whole transaction. You see, 10 is the number of witness, the number of witness. 12 is the number of government. 3, the number of Trinity. 1, the number of unity. And so you have the names. 7, the number of Christ. 8, the number of new beginnings. You know, so in biblical numerology, you know, you have all these things. But 10, the number of witness. And so when you have the parables that Jesus gives, because 10, the number of witness or completeness, 10 virgins, when Jesus gave the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish, the 10 talents, divided up the 10 talents. When Jacob said to Laban, you've changed my wages 10 times, you know, to get Rachel as wife, a complete change of, you know, what you promised me. And so important that 10 witnesses, very important in that transaction. So he goes on, verse 6, we'll go down to verse 8. And the closest relative said, so here he is speaking up, probably the oldest there in the family, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Now, I'm sure that Boaz knew that the man's wife would never go along with this. Okay, you got the land, but who's this woman? You know, she's never going to want to share her home with another woman. So I'm sure he knew that. So he's probably kind of leading him on with some of this. But it is really an interesting ancient custom there in Israel and according to the law. I know we mentioned it last time. Let me mention it again, if maybe you've come in for the end of our study in Ruth. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning in verse 5, here's the law, and this is what they're talking about here in chapter 4 of Ruth. It says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel, so he is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her. Now, we don't know. Maybe, you know, she wasn't she wasn't the marrying type, at least for the brother. So he's willing to take the brunt of whatever, you know, is going to be the, you know, the embarrassment to him. But notice verse 9, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull off his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house, and in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. So that's what's done. Not spitting in the face. You don't see that. So the man, he would leave the gate of the city minus one sandal. He would hobble home and one foot barefoot as he goes. And the townsfolk would recognize, here is a man who's unwilling to build up the house of his brother. That was a sign. So it'd be a shame to him. But you see, not so much in this, because I think the people, they kind of recognize what's going on here. No, he wasn't the right one for Ruth, but Boaz, she gleaned in Boaz's field, and he treated her in such a wonderful way. And so you know how the town would talk. And so, yeah, maybe somewhat of a shame, but certainly good for the man's wife. She's not coming home with him. You know, his wife would be rejoicing that, yeah, well, good that you here. We'll get you another sandal, you know, something like that. Yet, you see, it's good for Boaz, and he's next in line. And it's also God's choice and God's will. No spitting in the face here. So it wasn't that severe. So it was really, really a wise choice, and the man was not willing to jeopardize. And that's what it says here. He was not willing to jeopardize his own family holdings and his natural offspring. Because a union with Ruth, there was potential offspring from her, and that could be a problem. You know, that kind of mixture in that culture could be a problem there. So, you know, plus his wife, who should not be really excited about the proposition of another woman being in the home. So it was a good choice. It was a good choice, and it opened the door for Boaz to redeem. And that was God's plan all along. That was God's providence. Didn't understand it, and this is the whole situation in our life. God chooses our heritage for us, the Bible says. In other words, he chooses for you your heritage, your friends, your family, what you have. He chooses that. Unless you go off on your own, you want to choose for yourself, and you're not under God's scrutiny and God's hand. He's not the Lord of your life. You're your own Lord. You find that we can make a mess out of things, you know, if that's the case. But here, God's providence, God's sovereignty. Well, verse 9 goes on. Let's go down to verse 12. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi, all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Now, those were the sons of Naomi and the sons of Elimelech who died. So they all three, Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon, they died. Verse 10, moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. Verse 11, and all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, now really they're speaking prophecy now. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman. Now, you see some really good things and pure things here with Ruth and Boaz, but then you see some things that, boy, you kind of wonder. You think in the genealogy of Jesus Christ and all, everything would just be so pure and so wonderful and white and clean, and yet you have some interesting people. You know, in the genealogy of Christ, you have Rahab, the harlot, who's converted. You have Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David, and yet she's in it, but they repented, and David's in there. So it's really interesting how God's grace just shines through on all this stuff. Sometimes we think we're definitely not worthy of what God has given us, and we aren't. It's by the grace of God. Never think that you've earned it or you deserve it or you're somebody special. Well, you are somebody special in God's eyes, but you're not better than anybody else. I mean, God, it's his choice. And I'm just thankful that he chose me. So notice what Boaz does in what he's declaring and proclaiming here. Boaz is openly declaring his intent and love for Ruth. I think it's great when a man openly declares his love for his wife, showing this high value that he has, that he places on Ruth, unashamedly, you know, declaring this openly. I'm sure he knew probably most of all the people there, but this was a Moabitess. She didn't belong in the genealogy and the heritage of Israel. You know, in one sense, some would probably be ashamed to even say these things, not Boaz. That's what love does. It overlooks all the little flaws and all the little weaknesses and all the things that people might want to, you know, castigate you for. You think of Mary, she was always under the scrutiny that Jesus was born out of wedlock. Because she was pregnant while they were, you know, in that engagement period, and they weren't really legally married yet. And so she had to deal with that. But I suspect Joseph always, you know, supported her and always stuck up for her in everything. But we know she had to bear that because when Jesus in his ministry, the scribes and the Pharisees, in trying to put Jesus down, they were saying, we were not born of fornication. In other words, saying, you're an illegitimate son. We all know that. I mean, even today in Israel, they think that Jesus was born from Mary illegitimately by a Roman soldier. That's where their perverse mind goes. So I like it when you see this with Boaz. And again, in the book, my commentary, I talk about that. I talk about that. That is a great trait for a husband, unashamedly doing all that he needs to do to support his wife and gain her for himself and defend her, you know, in front of others. Now, what we see here the whole book of Ruth, it led up to this moment of redemption. I mean, we have a lot of drama that goes on beforehand and a lot of things that we've talked about, but really it's that whole idea of redemption. And when we look at ourselves and when we partake of communion, we have it in the back, and after the study you could partake of that, because it speaks of our redemption, the body of Christ broken for us, which is the bread, the cup, which is his blood that was poured out for forgiveness of sin, that redemption, what he did for us. You know, one of the things that we find even in Jesus' parables, when he gives the parable, or actually he talks about the kingdom of God, he says the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys the field. Huh. It's a parable. It's really an example, I guess you would call it maybe a metaphor. It is a parable. It's an earthly story of a heavenly truth. The field is the world. The treasure in it is you and me. What did he do? He sells all that he has. What did God do? He gave the most precious thing that he had, his son, Jesus Christ. You see, that's what that parable is about. That's what that story is about. You see, that's what redemption is about. And this is what I think you see with Boaz. He does everything he can do to gain the right of being a kinsman redeemer, a goel. That's what that is. The Hebrew goel is a kinsman redeemer. He's able to redeem her from this destitute life, a Gentile, unto himself, to be now in the family of God. And that's what God has done with us. We're Gentiles. I don't know, maybe you're Jewish. If you're a Christian now, you're a completed Jew. But we Gentiles, he's redeemed us. That field, the world, that treasure, that's us. But Jesus also went on, and he said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And this is Matthew 13, 45 and 46. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought the pearl. That pearl of great price, that's us. It's how he prizes us. He sells it all. He gave his son to redeem us, to bring us into the kingdom of God, into relationship with him. Really a beautiful story. So selling all, God giving his best for the treasure, that's us. For the pearl, that's us. God giving his most precious gift, his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem what was in the field and to buy that pearl. Well, we have it summed up in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, the world, God can make a zillion worlds. It's not the world that he's in love with. It's with you, with me, with the people in the world. But it's interesting. Now, in verse 11, notice it talks about, and all your people who are, all the people in the court, they said, we are witnesses, and may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both whom built the house of Israel. So Rachel and Leah, that goes back like 900 years they're talking about, but they still know that. They still remember it. It's part of their heritage. And in referring to those 12 sons that Rachel and Leah, their prodigy, the 12 sons of Jacob, and that's the nation Israel, that's what they're referring to. May she be fruitful as Rachel and Leah, who produced our nation Israel. But also then he talks about a prophecy. When went on to verse 12 and said, moreover, may your house be like the house, or no, still verse 11. Yeah. Back up a little bit. Talking about the wealth and the fame. May it be like the wealth and the fame of, and really talking about, I have it in yellow and I can't even see it, but there it is. Yeah, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's talking prophecy. Talking prophecy. And in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that's the ancient name of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, even from the days of eternity or from everlasting. So it's a prophecy of Messiah. Now, we don't know if they understood that completely. Maybe, maybe not. But it's really a prophecy of Messiah coming, and that's what Micah is speaking of, the prophecy. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, ancient name of Bethlehem. And so just a beautiful, beautiful blessing upon Boaz and Ruth. And then verse 12, I think, is super important as well. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman. Now, this is a little different here. Tamar, if you know the story in Genesis 38, you might see it and go, how can this be? Because Tamar was married to one of Judah's sons, Er. But he was a wicked man and God killed him. So in the tradition of Deuteronomy 25, gave the next son to her, Onan, but he also was wicked. God killed him. And so he had one more son, he was younger, Shelah. But Judah withheld that son and said, oh, well, when he gets older, then I'll give him to you. But he never did. I mean, he was afraid, you know, what is she doing? What is she, what's she putting in the water? What's she putting in his coffee? You know, they keep dying on me. You know, it's not her. It was their wickedness. So he didn't want to give his other son, his last son, because thought something wicked could happen as well. But you see, the law was, you have to give that son. That was the law. Because what God was doing, he was building the genealogy of Messiah. And so you find that Tamar, she took matters into her own hands. She posed as a prostitute when Judah went up to shear sheep. And on the way he saw her, he propositioned her, he went into her, she got pregnant. When she came back home, and months later, obviously she was pregnant, he cried, wow, she's been sleeping around, put her to death, let's burn her. And then she said, well, I'm pregnant by the man who owns, and she brought out the things that Judah gave her to hold on until he actually gave a kid or, you know, a goat to her that he didn't have with him. And it was his staff, his signet ring, and some other things. She brought him out, and he realized, oh, I'm the one that impregnated her. And he said that she is more righteous than I. That's in Genesis 38, 26. Strange story. I admit, strange story. And yet, in the line of the Messiah, in the line of the Davidic line. And so it's an interesting story when you see that she is in the line, Tamar, in the line of, and she had the son Perez. And so, really, just a story that, you know, we don't quite comprehend. We don't, how can God do that? Well, God does that, and I'm not going to question God. You know, he's a lot smarter than any of us, so we don't need to question him. But that's part of it. Well, he goes on, verse 13. We'll go down to verse 15. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." So actually, they're talking about Obed. He's actually the product and the son that Boaz and Ruth have. But Obed is the son. And God had ordained and God had destined him to be great in the lineage of David. In fact, Obed is David's grandfather. So you find that Obed, down the line, and we'll read that genealogy in a moment, but also in the line of Messiah. So you can see how things are turning around for Ruth and Naomi, because Naomi is a big part of this, a big part of this. God is blessing Boaz and Ruth, and also a restorer of life, it says there. Yes, a restorer of Naomi. She went out full from Bethlehem. She had a son. She had a husband and two sons. She came back with nothing, only Ruth, a daughter-in-law. She said, "I'm bitter." Oh no, God's turning it around. God has a plan. Naomi, the grandmother, informally adopted as her son, here, Obed. And she's actually the foster mother, you might say. And so it goes on, verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." Isn't that interesting how they're identifying her with that boy? So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez was born to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Now, one of the things about the genealogies, Old Testament, New Testament, they're miraculous. Absolutely miraculous. They're not a fantasy. They're not made up like so many others are made up with names you don't even know. You can't go into archives and find their names. It's just absolutely amazing. And so sometimes we can kind of get bored with the names because it seems a little tedious. But what we're seeing here and what God is indicating is we see the turn of events for Naomi, and whose testimony, it was bitterness on her return to Jerusalem. But look now, because she was assuming that God had made her life miserable. Some people feel that way. But in reality, God was working in a miraculous way. She didn't know it, but she's seeing it now and bringing a blessing beyond her wildest dreams. Just amazing how God does that. But he doesn't give us the full picture. You see, when we don't have God's complete picture, we can be like Naomi. We can get bitter. She did. She was a godly woman, but somehow the circumstances made her bitter. That sorrow made her angry. But instead, if we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Isaiah tells us that God will keep us in perfect peace because we trust in him, whose mind is stayed on him. You see, God has a different plan for us. We can't look at the circumstances and judge our life and how things are going by just the immediate, because we can't see the full picture. She's just blessed beyond her wildest dreams. And Naomi, wow, from bitterness to the greatest joy. I mean, she couldn't contain it, I'm sure. It gives these names, and I think it's interesting in the genealogy. Aminadab was the brother-in-law of Aaron. Salmon was the husband of Rahab, the harlot, whose son is Boaz. And we see that Ruth is King David's great-grandmother. And Naomi is his great-great-grandmother. But more than that, it places them in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You see it in Matthew chapter 1. You see in the first five verses, it lists all that we see here. But this, the book of Ruth, you know, 1,000 years before, before Matthew, but it lists them exactly as they are. You know, let me just read it. In the book of genealogies, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, to Abraham was born Isaac, and Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob, Judah and his brothers, and to Judah was born Perez and Zerah by Tamar, because there were twins, but Perez was the main guy, by Tamar, and to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram Aminadab, and to Aminadab Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David, and it goes on and on and on to Jesus Christ. I won't read the whole thing, you can read it on your own. But just amazing. Amazing how it puts it together and so miraculous. You see, the book kind of ends like a fairy tale, and they all lived happily ever after. But you see, it's not a fairy tale, it's a true story. And it reaches down to our life, our lives. You see, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He's our kinsman redeemer. We are his Gentile bride. Now, if you have Jewish ancestors, you're completed then, completed Jew, because Messiah has come, the long-awaited Messiah. The Old Testament has come. But you see, we are the bride of Christ. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. But you know, maybe to you, those are just words. And you're in maybe in a state as Naomi was in a state. You can't see beyond the tears. You can't see beyond the bitter life. But you have to remember something that Naomi missed, that our Redeemer lives. And he wipes away every tear. The Bible says he puts all of our tears in his bottle. And he wipes them away. Tears might last for the night, but rejoicing in the morning, just like it is with Naomi and Ruth. Let me end reading a portion of the book, my book, page 96. When we fall on hard times like Naomi, we can begin to feel as though God is against us. If we could see through eyes of faith, however, we would discover the truth about our gracious Heavenly Father. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans of welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. We cannot see what the future holds for us, but God can. We need to trust Him. He knows that just a little ways further, just right around the next bend, just a few more steps, and we will see his glorious plan unfolding before our very eyes, as Naomi did. For now, we need faith. Father, I do pray that you just continue to bring us to a deeper walk with you, a deeper faith, Lord, as we've entered into 2024. Lord, let this be a banner year for each one of us. Lord, let it be a time where we rejoice and worship you even more. Lord, as we come together as a body, Lord, let us sense and feel. Let us draw close to you in our time of worship, as if no one else was around. It's just us and you, Lord, and the songs, the lyrics, and the musical instruments. And Lord, as we study your word, Lord, let it penetrate our heart. Give us ears to hear what your Holy Spirit would say to us personally. And Lord, let it apply to our life. Because just as Jeremiah 29:11 tells us, the plans you have for us, oh, they're good. They're for a future. They're for a hope. And yet we do go through that shadow, that shadow of death and that valley, Lord, that valley of Baca, Lord, that is a difficult time. And yet whenever there's a shadow, Lord, there's a light to lead us. And I pray that that light would shine especially bright in our life in 2024. So Lord, we give you afresh our life. I pray that you clean the threshing floor of our life, blow away the chaff, that which doesn't belong, and just leave, Lord, that good grain. Leave what you want in our life. Again, we commit ourselves wholly to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.